Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to Central once again and invite you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40. So we continue our study of the prophecy of Isaiah, and we turn the page today. We come to a different section of the book, which begins in chapter 40, where God begins to offer comfort to his people who have been suffering. You may remember that in chapter 39, Isaiah predicted the exile of Judah into Babylon. And that happened about 100 years after Isaiah spoke these words. In 586, Judah was overrun by the Babylonian army and taken into captivity. And now in chapter 40, God offers comfort to his people who were going into exile. I want to make sure you heard what I just said. These words of comfort didn't come after they had already gone, but 100 years before they did. These were words of comfort spoken before, and that is critical, because these promises of comfort were made to people who were fearful, who knew that something bad was just about to happen, and they couldn't do anything to stop it. This is spoken to a people who were entering into a time of darkness, a season of difficulty, and they would be tempted to believe that God had abandoned them. And yet God spoke words of comfort before they entered their trial, to offer, as it were, a bit of theological corrective lenses, to enable them to see in the darkness, to see him clearly in the darkness. Do you need those kinds of lenses today to see the Lord in your own season of difficulty? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Down to verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with eagle's wings. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see what you have for us here. Enable us to see our powerful warrior shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And by your Spirit, enable us to take steps of following after him as disciples. We pray all this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. A few years ago, I got bifocals, and it changed my life. My doctor had been telling me for a couple years before that that I needed bifocals, but I believed that bifocals were for old people. And so I refused to get them. I said, absolutely not. But one day, that all changed. It changed when we went to the beach. Just imagine the scene. Okay, so when our family likes to go to the beach, I like to sit in my chair and read. But I also have dad duty, so I have to watch the kids when they're out in the shore and in the surf playing in the water. And so here I am sitting in my chair and having my distance glasses on to see the kids out in the water playing in the waves. I also had on my reading glasses shoved down on my nose so that I could see the book. So I had them both on at the same time. Here, and what's more, I had a pair of sunglasses on top of them all because we're at the beach, right? So I'm sitting there with three pairs of glasses on all at the same time, and I looked over to Missy and said, I've had enough. This is it. And now I have one pair of glasses, and I can see you, and I can see my notes at the same time. It's incredible. And I even got a pair of sunglasses that are bifocals too. Once I was blind, but now I see. We also need a pair of theological corrective lenses. We need to be able to see God moving in our lives and moving in this world when his purposes sometimes are fuzzy. Sometimes his work out there in the distance, we can't figure it out. We can't see it. We can't understand it. It's fuzzy. It's blurry. And we need God to correct our vision so that we can see him in the midst of difficulty. But we also need corrective lenses to see him up close, to see what kind of tender, compassionate shepherd he is when he comes near to us in our distress. In Isaiah chapter 40, serves as that pair of theological corrective lenses to help us to see God at work in the world and also help us to see God at work up close to you and to me. How does this text shape our vision this morning? Well, first, we see that our King uses his power to comfort his people. Sometimes God's work in the world seems fuzzy out there, and it's difficult to discern, and that's certainly where the people of Judah were. They had 39 chapters of judgment. And here they come to the 40th, and God says, comfort, comfort my people. And they're being told about something that's going to happen in 100 years. Hardship is going to come. You're going to have a terrible time of injustice and slavery. Hard times are coming, but God says, comfort. Comfort then, and comfort now. I don't know about you, but I am very thankful that God doesn't do this very often. If he had somehow revealed ahead of time the difficulties that we might experience in life, we might run the other way, wouldn't we? If we knew all the struggles and the wounds and the pain and the nights of worry and the ways that people attack, even God's people attack sometimes, we may have passed on this whole following Christ thing altogether. But God doesn't do that. Instead, he gives us pictures, like the picture we have here in this text of a king who comes to save his people, a king who comes to use his power to bring comfort to his people. And he gives us these pictures in order to prepare us to trust him when we enter our own season of darkness. As we walk into the difficulty, we know the Lord's words of comfort already down deep in our souls. He's preparing us. He's preparing us because just like the time of Judah, for you and for me, God's work in the world seemed distant and blurry. It was fuzzy. And they needed to be able to see God as a king who uses his power to bring comfort to his people. You and I need that too. Even if we can't discern what he's doing, even if we can't figure out the circumstances, the trials, the pain, the struggle, the worry, an intractable problem, even being attacked by someone, even if we can't figure out the what that God is doing, he gives us these lenses so that we can see the who, so that we can see him, so that we see that he is king. He is seated on the throne and he rules and he reigns. And the king who is on the throne uses his power to bring healing and comfort to his people. Maybe difficult to see the what, but he gives you this text so that you clearly discern the who, the God who is on the throne. Look at verses 3 and 4. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. Now, the people of Judah, when they first heard this, knew exactly what it meant. They would have understood it. Because in the ancient Near East, when a king came to a part of his kingdom that he had not visited before, he didn't use the normal roads. Whenever a king went to a new city or a king went to a place on a special day, they built new roads for the king to travel on. They built wide boulevards for him for his visit. An ancient Babylonian hymn even sung about it. They said, "Make his way good, renew his road, make straight his path, hew him a new track." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Now, why would kings have new roads made for them when they came to new cities? Well, they did it in order to show their power, to prove that when the king comes, he's able to knock down obstacles. If there's a ravine, he just builds a bridge over it. He uses his authority to command new roads and new ways and new paths for him to come and bless his people. But if you read this text carefully, you will notice that the way the king in Isaiah 40 is described is different from the way people expected kings to operate in their day. This is not a king simply who builds bridges over obstacles, not one who makes the way good, as the Babylonian hymn professed. Instead, this king in Isaiah 40 is powerful enough to actually alter the landscape. Did you notice that? He doesn't have to have a bridge built over the valley. In verse 4, he lifts the whole valley up. He doesn't have to have a passable path hewn through the mountainside. He lowers the mountains in verse 4. He makes the ground level. This king is the kind of one who changes things, who actually removes impossible obstacles as he's coming to bless his people. He's the kind of king who is able to bring peace in circumstances that feel like moving mountains to us, impossible things. He is able to make a way for his people to flourish in the wilderness and in the desert, in the hard seasons of life. Because this king of Isaiah 40 has the power to change the landscape of your life. And he uses his power to bring comfort and to bring healing to you and to me. Now remember the context. These words come on the heels of being promised that they were headed into a hard time. God had just told them, you're going into exile. You're going to be in slavery. The Babylonian army is going to completely overwhelm you and haul you out of your home. But remember, all those threats and all those powers of the Babylonians are, verse 6, simply like the grass. All their ability to threaten you is nothing more than the flowers of the field, verse 7. When the Lord's breath blows on it, all their might fades. God simply has to blow upon the might of these armies, these threats, these powers, these impossible circumstances, these illnesses that scream death to us. God simply has to blow on those, and all of those circumstances must bend to his will. This is a different sort of king. This is a king. This is a God who is able to change the landscape of our lives. This is a king whose power knows no bounds. That's what verses 12 to 26 are all about. In verse 12, he measures the ocean in his hands. In verse 15, the power of all the nations are simply a drop in the bucket in comparison to his power. His wisdom is the only wisdom, verse 21, that understands the end from the beginning. His authority is seated so high above the earth that all of these enemies that threaten his people appear like little grasshoppers before him, in verse 22. He even knows the stars by name because he made them, in verse 26. There is no power that comes anywhere close to our God's power, and the king uses his power to bring life to you, to bring comfort to his people. His word is the only word that stands forever, verse 8 says. Not the words of threat, not the words of harm, not the Babylonians' words, not the words of your circumstances. God's word of blessing stands forever. And that word that is repeated that stands forever, we read in verse 1, comfort, comfort my people. Friends, whatever threatens you, God wants you to remember that you belong to him. Whatever circumstance is challenging you in your life, you belong to God. You belong to the one who makes a way where there is no way. You belong to the one who brings life out of death, who brings peace out of conflict, who brings strength in the face of profound weakness. You belong to the King who is seated upon the throne, and he uses all of his power to bring comfort to you because you bear his name. Whatever you're facing today, do you need to see a powerful King on the throne for you? You may not be able to see in the distance what he's doing. His work in your life may seem fuzzy. It may seem blurry. And he may not clear up your understanding. He may not clear up your ability to read the circumstances exactly right. But what he does promise is he will clarify who he is in your eyes. He will show us that he is the King. He is the powerful one. We may not be able to see his work clearly, but we can see him. He is seated on the throne. The King uses his power to bring comfort to his people. But not only does this text show us the distant view and help us see this ruling, powerful King in the distance, but he comes closer. And as he comes closer, how does he appear? Well, it's time for the close-in vision lens. When we continue to read in chapter 40, beginning in verse 10, we see that he is a shepherd. He's a tender shepherd, and he draws near to his sheep who are struggling. Look again at verse 10. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Now, you may know that in the Bible, the arm is a reference to God's might. It's a reference to his power. It's a reference to his army, his host. We see it all through the Psalms. And Isaiah is the prophet that uses the arm of God imagery more than any other prophet. So he's telling us about this powerful, this mighty God who is coming. But what's the purpose for which this arm is extended? What's the purpose of all this might being put to work? Well, look at verse 11. To tend his people like a shepherd. The ruling arm of verse 10 has become the tender, carrying arm of verse 11. He uses all this power from verses 12 to 26 that we've just talked about, all this might, and he puts it to work to gather you close to his heart like you're his little lamb. He is a powerful king who can throw down armies, and yet he comes near to you, his child who bears his name, when you are struggling and weak and weary, and he gathers you into his arms like the shepherd gathers a lost sheep. How beautiful and how powerful is that image. The one who spoke the stars into existence knows your name, and he calls you close to his heart. And what's more, he calls you his treasure. Look again at verse 10. He's come to gather his reward. His reward is not riches, it's not fame like other kings pursue, but the reward of King Jesus, his wages, we could translate it, is his flock. You are his treasure. You are his reward. You are his wages. The Lord puts all this power to work to come after you because you are his treasure. You are his jewel. The thing that makes his heart sing is when you are gathered close to him. Friends, all that power is put to work that he might gather you close to his heart as his treasure and shower you with his tenderness. Maybe you need to put on those close-up glasses again to see your shepherd. He's willing to draw near to you in distress and gather you into his arms. Friends, we have to know the truth that if we are in the powerful arms of our shepherd, there is nothing that can snatch you from his heart. Nothing. Because he's the same king who is seated on the throne. How could he be that tender? How could he be that tender and kind when he knows what's true of my heart? When he knows what's in there, when he knows the sin that is in my life and in yours, how could he tell Judah, these that he's been pounding for 39 chapters with all this judgment, how could he speak to them of comfort and tenderness and drawing them close to his heart? How? The answer's in verse 2. Look there. He said, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare or her hard service is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." I think that I have misunderstood this image my entire life until I really dug in and studied it this week. Maybe you have too. I've always understood this receiving from the Lord's hand double for all our sins. I'd always thought that that means that God's people have received more than their fair share of trouble. They struggle in this world. You've had it hard, you had it bad, and now something better is going to come. You got double, something good's going to come in light of it. But that's not what God's saying here at all. It doesn't mean that they've received double punishment. The word punishment is not anywhere in the text. But instead, double modifies what people have received from God's own hand. And that word double is a noun from the verb that means to fold over. It means to double something, to fold it in half, or fold it in a way that it is an exact match. That's what he's saying. You've received from the Lord's hand a fold over in exact match. Now think about the context. This is where your Bible study skills really come in handy. What's the context of this prescription? It's judgment, right? The pain that's coming, them receiving judgment because of the righteous, holy demands of God that they continue to violate year after year after year. And God is saying that his holy and his righteous demands over all the world are like a sheet of paper. It's like it's red with the stain of sin. And yet God's own hand has folded that sheet over on itself so that the ends meet an exact match for what is required. That's what he's saying. What God is saying is he's this sheet of red sin, this red judgment is folded in half exactly so that the righteousness, the grace, the pardon of God is completely matching the demand of justice that he has on our lives. He's suggesting, friends, that both of these are from his hand, the condemnation that justice calls for and the pardon that he offers, and an exact match, both come from the gracious hand of God. He is just and the justifier of the wicked at exactly the same time, is what Isaiah is telling us here. Now put on your close-up glasses and see this shepherd who's coming close to you with tenderness. Isaiah 40 verse 2 sounds a whole lot like 2 Corinthians 5:21 when we put on our close-up reading glasses, where it says, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Friends, what this claim is making is this judgment that is upon you, this red claim that the stain of sin that calls for your death is met exactly, an exact match with the life and death and resurrection of Jesus for you. It's from God's own hand. Both the condemnation of justice and the mercy of Christ on the cross is coming from God's own hand. His life is doubled over for you, covering you in his perfect life and his perfect righteousness. You see, we, his people, are truly his reward. And he gave his life on the cross and in the resurrection for us. He gave his life to wrap us about with his righteousness so that the sentence of our death is completely matched with his own life. That is what Isaiah was told to preach to God's people who were condemned, God's people who were afraid, God's people who were headed into a hard time, that God by his own hand has provided an exact match of what you need. Friends, with that information, with that vision clarified for us, are we not able to trust our tender shepherd's care? Are we able to follow after him and trust him when we see that he bought us at the price of his own blood? The cost of his gathering you and me into his heart, into his bosom, was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Romans 8:32 puts it, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Can we not trust our shepherd because he is drawn close to give his life an exact match for our condemnation? It challenges me because I struggle to live with an Easter resurrection mentality. Maybe you do too. We proclaimed last week that Jesus rose from the dead and is alive with us right now. But so often we live today as if he were dead and we're alone. But you're not alone. And you never will be alone, because the Good Shepherd has come to cover you, to surround you, to wrap himself about you in righteousness and grace. And then when you're close to his heart, he calls you his very own reward. You are his jewel. You are his treasure. And you are cherished by the shepherd who's come for you. Do you need those lenses to help you see the shepherd come in your difficult season of life? Well, we can see both in the distance now, and we can see a little more closely, and we're called to walk with that new vision, walk with that new clarity. And when we walk in that vision, we're called to walk by faith. And for you and for me, walking by faith looks like verses 27 to 31, where we are called to wait. We wait on him to renew our strength. That's what walking by faith looks like. We're called to wait first with patience. Look at verse 28. It tells us the Lord is an everlasting God. And that means at least this, that God's work is not based on our sense of time. Maybe like me, you find yourself trapped by the God of right now. You find yourself trapped by the God of, what are you doing for me today? What are you doing for me right now? But this tells us our God is an everlasting God, and he doesn't work on our schedule. He works on his schedule. And there's no need to panic, friends, when God doesn't operate on our schedule, for he is an everlasting God. And he calls us to wait with patience on him. And I don't know about you, but that challenges my worry. I worry because God is working in his time and not mine. But he reminds us here, he is an everlasting God. He sees the end from the beginning, and he's good. And so we walk in patience while we wait for him. We also walk in response to this vision by following the Lord as a disciple. Remember, we seek to live in obedience because we no longer belong to ourselves. We have been bought with the blood of our Redeemer, and yet we know what it's like to wait on the Lord and keep waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and nothing seems to be happening. Our family seems to be experiencing a lot of this waiting right now, and at least for us, it's tempting to take matters into our own hands and try to manipulate in order to get our own way. Do you know that feeling? Do you know that temptation when you're called to wait, that temptation to manipulate? Like, for example, if your children don't seem to be responding to your instructions, instead of praying for them and gently instructing them, which is a disciple's way, we so often resort to yelling or shaming in order to get our way. It's not following as an obedient disciple who's waiting on the Lord to do work in hearts. It's trusting in our own skills and abilities and gifts, and it only hurts people. Or another way we do it is when we have a business deal that isn't going like I want it to, so perhaps I'll put into play some questionable business practices, maybe to sweeten the deal a little bit, and that could get it off the dime. But that's not waiting on the Lord in faithfulness and discipleship. Or this broken relationship isn't being repaired, so I'm just going to jump out. I'm going to jump ship. I'm not going to wait on the Lord anymore. I've tried and tried and it's done. I can't do anything more with it. Friends, you and I are so tempted to think, what do I have to do in order to get what I want? Because God isn't working for me right now. But the Lord calls on us to wait and to follow after him as obedient disciples because we no longer belong to ourselves. He calls us to follow in obedience. Now that we see that he is a powerful king and he is a tender shepherd, he calls us to keep our eyes on him and set our feet on the path of discipleship. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to walk that path. It's hard to walk that path of obedience. And finally, we have to respond by waiting and asking for him for strength. Strength to endure. Because we can't make it on our own. We're not going to walk that path of faithfulness, that path of waiting, if we're doing it in our own strength. We need the Lord to do it. I love verses 29 to 31, where we read about the faint in verse 29 are the same ones who complain in verse 27 that God has forgotten them. Does it sound like you? It sounds like me. I can't take it anymore. God, you're not listening right now, God. I'm complaining. I'm pouring out my heart to you. And as we pour out our hearts and our complaints before the Lord, we must ask, will you give us strength to stand? Because on our own, we won't make it. On our own, we're not going to remain faithful. You have to be the powerful king and the tender shepherd to enfold your life over mine and enable me to stand and give me strength. I can't make it on my own. I mean, read that wonderful promise in verse 31 that we will soar with eagle's wings and run and not grow weary and walk and not be faint. But that seems a little bit backwards to me. Does it seem backwards to you? Most of the time when we make up lists like this, we start with the mundane and grow to the spectacular. You know, we walk and then we run and then we soar. And it matches our theological convictions sometimes, which say, if I'm trusting you, God, then great things are supposed to happen, right? The more I trust you, God, the more I should be able to soar on eagle's wings, the more spectacular my life should be. But that is exactly the opposite of what God tells us here. He's teaching us that his plan is to show up with that resurrection, life-giving power of Jesus in the thousand little details of life that weary us. Sometimes we'll soar. It's rare. Sometimes, maybe a little more often, we'll run. But most often, the Christian life is walking. Most often, the Christian life is plodding, taking small steps of faithfulness, small steps of obedience, not because we're strong, but because he strengthens us in our weakness and our weariness. The Holy Spirit enabling us to take small, tiny, plodding steps of faithfulness, and he will enable us to endure. That's the Christian life. We don't go from mountaintop experience to mountaintop experience. He's the one that enables us to put one foot in front of the other, to deal with the challenges of tomorrow, because his strength is alive within us. Are you tired? And are you weary? Put on your glasses. See that God is king, and God is a tender shepherd, and he by the Spirit will enable you to take steps and walk. Walk faithfully with him. Will endure the trials in front of you, because Jesus is alive and at work within you. I'll close with this. I read a story on NBC News a few years ago of a young girl in Ethiopia. She was 12 years old and was abducted from her family by a series of men who were abducting girls to make them child brides. And they took this little girl out into the wilderness in Ethiopia, and she was missing for more than a week. The police searched for her. They longed for her. They did everything that they could to try to find this little girl and these other little girls. And one day, about a week after she was captured, this little girl walked out of the wilderness. And accompanying this little girl as she walked out of the wilderness were three lions, one on either side and one behind. As this little girl walked out, these three lions were, as it were, escorting her. And the policeman who gave this report to NBC News said, "It was as if they delivered her to us as a gift. And when we made contact with this little girl, the three lions turned and walked back into the jungle." Friends, you and I need to have eyes to see the lion of the tribe of Judah, who walks us out of the jungle, who walks us out of the pain, who walks us out of our wilderness, who walks us out of our distress and our difficulty and our struggles and our pain, because he is the one who has promised to give us life, eternal life. And he is the one who walks with us safely till we get all the way home to our Heavenly Father. Open your eyes. Let Isaiah 40 be your corrective lenses to see the God who is at work powerfully in this world and this tender warrior shepherd who has come for you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we could see, not just see the difficulty and the struggles and the pains of our lives. We see those all too easily. But we pray that you would open our eyes to see you, to see you alive and at work in all the circumstances where you call us to wait. Help us to see you as the lion of the tribe of Judah, who has pledged yourself to bring us safely home. Father, we need that vision. We need that vision so that we can endure, so that we could be strengthened, so that we could love when our ability to love has worn out, so that we can pursue when our ability to pursue has long gone. We need that vision when you call us to lay down our lives for our friends and our neighbors and our families. Strengthen us, O Lord. Give us these lenses, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.